Lord, we devote this time that we sit before you to you. Lord, I pray that you'd just take every thought captive. All of those thoughts that would make our minds wander on tomorrow and the rest of the week and a project that we have to do or a relationship that's not resolved. I pray that for this time, Lord, you'd just take our minds and our thoughts and steal them away. Don't let them wander. I pray, Lord, that we could have ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us today. Lord, you've given us this precious commodity, the Scriptures, the Word of God. I pray that we won't take it lightly, but that we'll study to show ourselves approved, and that it won't be just a once-a-week kind of a meal, but that we'll be those kind of people that search daily, people that really want to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 22, let's look at just the first verse for right now. Men and brethren, fathers, hear my defense before you now. Paul the Apostle was standing before a crowd of enemies, and Paul had a lot of them. Everywhere Paul went, he made friends, and everywhere Paul went, he made enemies. And they stuck to him like bugs. Every town that he went into, there was either a revival or a riot, or both. A lot of times people would come to know the Lord through Paul's ministry. And that would cause jealousy among the Jewish people. And there was always a riot. And Paul was probably one of the most loved and most hated people of his day. And he began to have a reputation. In fact, he would go into a city that he'd never been, and he already had a reputation. And people would chase him from the previous city just to hassle him. Poor fella. Now he's in Jerusalem speaking to a crowd of Jewish people, legalists who hate his guts. They're his enemies. They had already tried to kill him once before, and now he's standing in front of them. Now, Paul never went out of his way to make enemies. They just sort of, you know, came with the territory. He never went out of his way to create animosity, but he was never afraid to stand up or face his enemies. I'd like to read to you something that Jesus said in the book of Matthew. Listen. He said, "You have heard that it has been said, you will love your neighbor and hate your enemies." That sounds pretty easy. I can love my neighbor and hate my enemies. But Jesus says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? For don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what are you doing more than others?" Loving your enemies. And Jesus said, if you only love people who love you, big deal. Even heathens do that. It's easy to love people who love you. But what about people who don't love you, who are against you? That's where the rubber meets the road as far as Christian commitment goes. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, I don't have any enemies. There's no one that hates my guts, and I don't hate anyone else's. And when you think of the word enemy, you might not think of it accurately. You might think of Russian paratroopers coming over the Sandia Mountains. That's the enemy. Webster, in his dictionary, defines an enemy as anyone who is antagonistic toward another. Someone who's antagonistic toward you. Now, immediately, probably a lot of people start coming to mind. That person at work who's always climbing all over your case because you're a Christian. Perhaps an old friend who rejects you now. Could be even a relative. Someone who's antagonistic toward you. Yes, an enemy could even be a relative. Jesus said, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. From this day onward, a man will be separated or at variance with his father, a daughter with the mother." And Jesus said, "For a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Someone who's antagonistic toward you, not someone who necessarily wants to kill you. All of us have those people who we don't get along with, we're in conflict with, we clash with. Those are the people we try to avoid. We're at work and we see that enemy coming, that antagonistic person walking toward us. We see them, but we pretend not to see them, don't we? Our eyes kind of pretend like we're going somewhere else and we pretend like we don't even see them. We don't even give them the time of day, not even eye contact. I remember working in California at a hospital. And I had a group of friends there who loved me, and I loved them. They were good Christian friends, and I loved them because they liked me. But there was a group of people who were always antagonistic toward me, the night boss. And a few of the others, every time they saw me in a room, they brought up some kind of a comment, some derogatory comment, antagonistic comment. Those were the people I tried to avoid. Oh, it was great being around my friends, people that loved me, but those other people, man, I avoided them like the plague. Now, all of us have the group that we like to sit with, we like to meet with. But what about those people who are a little bit antagonistic toward us? Remember the words of Jesus, if you love those who love you, what are you doing more than others? He said, love those who hate you. Love your enemies. That's what we want to talk about this morning. Now, Paul was standing before his enemies in chapter 22, verse 1. Before he got to this place, there were a lot of people who warned him not to go to Jerusalem. Let's look at a few of those instances. Turn over to chapter 20. Verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is on the beach with the elders of the Ephesian church. He's not going to see them anymore. This is his last rendezvous with them. And before he leaves, he gets together with them and tells them, you know what it's been like as I've been with you. Now, he's on his way to Jerusalem to stand in front of his enemies. Notice what he says in verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. In verse 23, a better translation would be, the Holy Spirit is clearly and emphatically affirming to me that I'm in hot water. The Holy Spirit has made it clear to me that if I go to Jerusalem, trials and tribulation and chains await me. My enemies are there to chain me up. They're there to persecute me. But look what he says in verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He knew it was coming up. He didn't know all the particulars, but he knew that they were out to get him. Now look over at chapter 21. Verse 3. When we had sighted Cyprus, now he's sailing toward Jerusalem, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there was a ship that was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Now the Holy Spirit was warning Paul everywhere he went. He was at the shores of Ephesus. He said, the Holy Spirit's telling me emphatically that if I go to Jerusalem, chains wait me. Now in chapter 21, he sails to Tyre. And the Holy Spirit speaks, probably prophecy, saying that if he goes to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to him. Now go on to, verse 10. We stayed there many days. That is Caesarea. Let's just go through the story. He goes from Ephesus, sails to Tyre. Now he goes down to Caesarea. He's in a whole new city. And we stayed many days, and a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet. And he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Every single place Paul went, he was getting this message, this signal by the Holy Spirit, saying, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. Now, Paul interpreted that as simply information. So the Holy Spirit's just telling me what's going to happen. Not a prohibition. He's not saying you shouldn't go, Paul. He's just saying, when you go, this is what you can expect. Remember at the beginning of Saul's life, or Paul the Apostle's life, Ananias in Damascus laid hands on him, and he had a message to deliver from God. The message was, you tell Paul all the things that he's going to have to suffer for my sake. That was the message. So Paul simply took this as information. But the Jews in Tyre and Caesarea saw it as a prohibition. They said, Paul, don't go. Holy Spirit doesn't want you to go. But Paul interpreted simply as information, that I'm going to go, but I know what to expect. I'm going to stand in front of my enemies and face them, and although there's the warnings, I'm going to go anyway. You can't stop people like Paul. There are certain people that are so bent on serving God and doing His will at any cost, you can't stop them. Their motto is like the car commercial, we are driven. And Paul was driven to Jerusalem. He said, I go bound in the Spirit. I know it's going to take place, but I don't think about these things. They don't move me. I don't count my life dear to myself. I want to finish my course with joy. Although these warnings, these red light flashing signals are going, Paul didn't see them. He saw that it's just a green light. Simply information of what's going to take place. He's going to get ready for what the Holy Spirit has for him. It wasn't a prohibition at all. You see, all of Paul's life, he'd waited for this moment. He always wanted to go back to Jerusalem and finally testify to the Jews about Jesus Christ, for he was a Jew. He couldn't wait to do it. He'd waited for it all his life. And even though these warnings are coming, he's determined to go. Now, this final prophecy is interesting. Agabus in Caesarea takes this girdle or this belt, binds his own hands and his feet. And he says, thus says the Holy Spirit. This is what's going to happen to the person who goes to Jerusalem, Paul. You're in for it, man. This is a message from God. Now notice what happens. And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Now this Agabus person had a good track record for prophecy. He was the person who prophesied that a great drought would come through all of this land of Judea and Jerusalem and a famine. And it happened. It was because of that prophecy that Paul and Barnabas went to Macedonia to take up a collection for the Jerusalem church. So this person had credibility. He wasn't just some lunatic who said, thus saith the Lord. Everything that he prophesied came true. And so when Agabus finally said, Paul, you're in for it. This is what's going to happen. People started pleading with Paul. Hey, turn back, Paul. They're going to kill you if you go there. Do it for your own good. Save your life. Don't place yourself in jeopardy. What a person, this guy. When I read through the book of Acts, I admire Paul, but part of me thinks he's a little bit crazy. Ephesus, Tyre, Caesarea, all three places, in every city, the Holy Spirit says, don't go. He says, I'm going. I'm ready to die for the Lord. These are Christian bulldozers, people like this. They'll go through anything. I met one of them in India a couple years ago. He was a short, skinny little Indian fella, called by God to leave his home, take his wife, who was 8 months pregnant, go to a little remote fishing area. And every Christian that he knew said, Paulos, don't go. Those fishermen are hostile. They'll kill you. They're heathens. You don't have any money. You don't have a home. Your wife's 8 months pregnant. For God's sake, don't go. But he went. Because God put a fire underneath him. And he had to go. And that's the difference between just a complacent kind of a Christian who will just do, you know, float along, and the person that God has really touched to do something. One person asked Charles Spurgeon, what is the secret of being a great preacher? Spurgeon said, just get on fire for the Lord and people will come and watch you burn. Paul was like that. Everywhere he went, he started fires. He's burning, going to Jerusalem. Now in verse 13, Paul's response is this. Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. This is his response every time they told him this. He thought, Jerusalem, what a neat place to be martyred. What a great place to be killed for Christ. Now, note that Christians are not to court danger unnecessarily. They're not to place themselves deliberately in dangerous positions. But they're not to run from danger either. They're not to turn the other way. They're not to run from their enemies. And Paul loved these people, as you're going to see in just a minute. And he was ready to go. Martin Luther in Germany, after he hung his little thesis on the Wittenberg door of that church, after all of the commotion, they finally had a trial for him, and he was walking to the town, the trial at Worms. And all of his friends from every city said, Luther, don't go to this city, man. They'll eat you alive. They hate your guts. The church will just destroy you. Don't go for your own good. But he kept walking. Finally, his friend came up to him as he was entering the city, and he said, I pleaded with you one more time. Get out of town. Go the other way. And Luther turned to him and he said, let me tell you something. If there were as many demons in this town as there are tiles on the roof, I'd still go. I want to face these people. I have a message to tell them. And he stood up to him. That was Paul's mentality. As he's entering the city of Jerusalem, nothing is stopping him. So, he finally goes to Jerusalem. He goes into the Temple Mount. He's there offering his sacrifices. Let's see what happens. Over in chapter 21, verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Try to get the excitement of this scene. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitudes cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken to the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, Hey, can I speak to you? He replied, Can you speak Greek? Aren't you that Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led 4,000 assassins to the wilderness? Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no small city, and I implore you, let me speak to the people. I want to face the crowd. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, Men and brethren, fathers, hear my defense before you now. Paul was in the temple as a Jew. He was a Jew from the ground up. While he was in the temple offering sacrifices, there were some Jews from Asia who spied Paul. Because Paul had previously been in Asia Minor in Ephesus. And remember, he created that big riot there in Ephesus at the temple of Diana. And because there was a revival and a riot, the Jews hated him in Ephesus. So probably some of these Ephesian Jews said, "Hey, isn't that Paul? Isn't that the person that was in our city a few months back?" And they saw Paul and they spread a rumor. They said that Paul had brought a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple, which is illegal. You couldn't bring anyone who wasn't a Jew past the court of the Gentiles, lest they be killed. In fact, there was a sign all the way around on a wall. Death to any Gentile past this point. You know, if you're a Gentile and you enter, we'll notify your relatives. They said that Paul had disobeyed the law and brought people in. So this rumor went around. And they said, "Help everybody." And the whole Jerusalem in the temple just crowded around Paul and started beating the poor guy up. And the people in the Antonia fortress, these Roman soldiers nearby the Temple Mount, are looking. And they're hearing the crowd. And they're saying, "Hey, there's a riot out there." So the commander, a person who's over 1,000 soldiers, takes his crew out to the Temple Mount to see what's happening. They rescue Paul so that the crowd stops beating him. You know, Paul was getting used to being beat up by this time. Every city he goes into, he gets knocked out. And they take Paul and they bring him up into this Antonia fortress, which was built by the Romans to keep the Jewish people kind of confined. You know, Jewish people were known in that time for riots. They were volatile people. Especially at the time of feasts, Roman soldiers would encircle the city and watch for any kind of riots. Now, this is the Feast of Pentecost, and here, riot breaks out. They find out what's going on. They thought Paul instigated it. The Jewish people are trying to kill Paul. And what does Paul say? "Hey, let me speak to these people. Let me address them." And so, in verse 40, when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Imagine that. Paul is standing in front of thousands of angry, hateful people with fire in their eyes, bent on Paul's destruction. Now, this was Paul's moment. This is the moment Paul had dreamed of since his conversion. He'd always wanted to stand in this place and speak at large to the Jewish people. And he begged God that he could speak there. "Lord, let me speak to these people. I want to go to Jerusalem. They'll listen to me. I used to be one of them." God said, "No, they won't, Paul. They're not going to listen to you." "Oh, sure they'll listen to me, Lord. I used to be a Pharisee. They know who I am. I've got a good reputation. They'll listen to every word I have to say. Please, Lord." And now he's in front of the thousands of people that hate him. He's thinking, "All right, I've got them." And he addresses the crowd and he begins to give his testimony. Now, why in the world would Paul want to stand in front of these people? Every city he's been in, he was warned, "Don't go, they hate you." He gets to Jerusalem, they try to kill him. He finally gets rescued, and you know, you think the guy would say, "Hey, I'm getting out of this place. I'm splitting to another town." He says, "Let me speak to these people." Was Paul crazy? Was Paul scared? Let's be honest, I think Paul was scared at this point. I think he was human like the rest of us. As he looked at those people, I'm sure maybe his knees were shaking a little bit. But he really wanted to be there. It's like the soldier who was looking at his knees as he was about to go into battle and his knees were shaking violently. He looked at his knees and he said, "Hey, I don't blame you for shaking. But if you knew where I was going to take you, you'd be shaking a lot more than you are." And I'm sure Paul was scared, but he wasn't about to run or avoid his enemies. He was going to confront them. He wanted to share the gospel with them. And so he motions with his hands and there's a great silence. I'm sure you could hear a pin drop. And he begins to speak to them in the Hebrew language. What kind of a force could motivate a person to do this? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 9. Now, in Acts, it is not told us. But 2 weeks before Paul stood and spoke to those people in chapters 21 and 22, 2 weeks before that incident, Paul wrote a letter. Paul was sitting in Greece on his way to Jerusalem, ready to face his enemies, and he wrote a letter to a group called the Romans, to a place in Rome. He'd never seen these people, but he pours out his heart to the Romans. And he's on his way to Jerusalem as he writes this letter. He's ready to face his enemies. And he writes in Romans something very interesting as through his mind is going the possible incident of being in Jerusalem and speaking to his enemies, the Jewish people. He says in verse 9, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He'd never seen these people, and he's just saying, look, let me tell you the truth. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. And he just begins to open up his life, and he says in verse 2, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, that is the Jews, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Now in verse 2, this word, I have great sorrow, is a word used of people who are in mourning because they've lost someone dear to them. He says, I have sorrow. I am mourning for my people, the Jews. And he says, continual grief in verse 2, which is a word that means intense pain that just won't let up. An intense kind of a pain that's always there, always throbbing. It never gives up. He says, my heart is full of sorrow for the Jewish people. I love them so much. You know, Paul was a different kind of a Christian. He actually loved his enemies. It wasn't just a saying. He loved them. He wrote a letter to people and he says, he's on his way to Jerusalem. I love these people. I could wish that I was accursed from Christ for these people. I have a pain in my heart. He was weeping for the lost. Much like Nehemiah or Jeremiah, as he saw their people, as they began to weep for the Jewish people. He really had an intense love for them. I've not met very many Christians like this, who've truly loved their enemies like this. He says, I wish that I could be accursed from Christ. Boy, that's heavy, isn't it? Sort of like Moses. Remember, Moses stood before God. The children of Israel had sinned. And God says, Moses, stand where you are. These children of Israel are bumming me out. And I'm going to wipe them out. I'm just going to clean them off the earth and I'll start all over again with you. I'll make you a great nation. Moses says, no, Lord, please. Blot out their transgressions from before you. And if not, then blot my name out of your book forever. An intense love for his people. Now turn over to chapter 10. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. By the way, that phrase in verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer, is literally the consuming desire. The desire that consumes my life, for which I am constantly begging the Lord, is that Israel might be saved. Now, remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem, ready to face his enemies. The Holy Spirit is telling them, I'm warning you, Paul. If you go, you've had it. They're going to get you. And people were begging him, saying, Paul, don't go. They're your enemies. They hate you. Paul's whole motivation was, I love them. They have a zeal for God. They don't know what they're doing. My heart breaks for these people. I want to share the truth with them. I don't want to avoid them. So there he is, standing on the steps of the Antonia Fortress, looking over thousands of people who hate him. You'd think you'd want to avoid a crowd like that. Get out, go to a next town. But Paul looked at them, and his whole attitude was sorrow mingled with love for his enemies. And a great silence fell in the crowd, and Paul begins to share his testimony. Paul Paul, when he looked at those people, was seeing and feeling their condition. He wasn't just thinking about the persecution that he was receiving and the hatred that he was receiving from them. He was thinking, why do they hate me? Why are they persecuting me so much? And he began to feel what they were feeling. He climbed on the other side of the fence, got in their shoes, and he began to love them. And so as he stood facing his enemies, he could love them and he could face them. Now, concerning our enemies. Again, remember, an enemy isn't someone who's just dressed up as a paratrooper. Someone who's ready to shoot you. Someone who totally hates you. Webster defines it as anyone who is antagonistic toward you. Jesus said that a person's enemies could be from his own family. Those people that we're in conflict with, those people that this week or last week you've been avoiding, you just don't want to hassle them. They're antagonistic toward you and you just leave them alone. I would challenge you today to take a different approach. Not to avoid them, but to purposely go out of your way to not avoid them. This week, to purposely change your relationship to those people who are your enemies. Now, that's not going to be easy because, let's face it, there's some people that are hard to love. There's some people that are just creeps. And God says, love them. And you go, oh, forget it. It's tough. The best way I can love them is to leave them alone. Now, what if Paul would have thought that? Just leave these people alone. But it's not my consuming desire for which I beg. I want to face these people. I'm thinking what they're thinking. I used to be one of them. I know they hate me, but why do they hate me? He crawled beyond just his feelings and he began to minister to them. Now, remember what Jesus says back to Matthew, what we said at the beginning. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. For if you love just those who love you, big deal. Even the heathens do that. And if you only greet and love those who love you, what are you doing more than others? I want to give you an illustration that happened this week. Across my desk came a newspaper article from the Albuquerque Journal, written by a man who probably doesn't know a lot about Christianity. But I want to read it to you. As I read this article, I got really angry. The article is, "Don't Blame the Devil." There seems to be a born-again saved movement and churches popping up all over and shopping centers. On TV and so on. Okay, it's not wrong to better yourself, but what bothers me is that this liberal movement has leaned to the extreme left in many ways, such as in morals, family life, and many others. Now, it seems that these people are out to correct everything, the control of the media, elect proper politicians, etc. This movement attracts only weak, immature people. When they get in trouble, they run for the Bible. The fact is, this world has outstanding people, weirdos, good, evil, and unfortunately or fortunately, both have a place on this earth. If an adult person has not built his values by now and cannot filter these things out in his own senses, reason, and logic, this is the problem. The devil makes you do nothing. If the Bible is the only source of God's Word, why so many interpretations? God's Word would be absolutely clear and need no study of meaning. He cites a couple evangelists, and he says, a person does not have to be born again or read the Bible to be in favor with God. Now, I read this about the weak and immature people. I'll be honest with you. I got pretty angry. And I was already, you know, when my secretary gave this to me, I looked at it. I was just ready to throw it away. Oh, garbage. Get out of here. Avoid this. And then I began to think, what made a person write that? He doesn't know the facts. Maybe someone's never told him the facts. Maybe he's had this attitude harbored for so long because no one's ever gone out of the way to share the truth with him. So instead of just saying, oh, I'm not immature,
I'm not weak. Throw it away.
I decided to write him a letter this week. And I just shared with him the love of Jesus Christ. I shared with him several people in history who are not considered weak, immature people who have followed the Lord, that it's an intelligent decision. And that God loves him. And I prayed for him. Now, we like to avoid people like that. Somebody comes up to you in work and says, weirdo. It's not going to be easy to come up to him and, you know, love him. Confront him. But Jesus said, if you only love those who love you, then we're no better than heathens if we don't go out of our way to love those who are enemies. Now, in conclusion, I'd like you to look at your outline. And the fourth point of that outline is the most important of this entire week's sermon, called Taking It Home. And as we say every single week, unless we live what we hear, then these sermons are absolutely useless. We might as well throw them away. But if we can implement them in our lives, then they'll be workable. They'll be precious to us. So these are some things that you can do this week. First of all, think of three enemies or three enemy types in your life. It could be a boss who doesn't like you, somebody at work who's getting down on you, perhaps a relative or a friend who's rejected you because you're a Christian. You might even have someone who you've broken a relationship with or had to because you are born again and it's caused a strain or a break in that relationship. And maybe you've been avoiding them ever since. Think of those three enemy types. Write them down on your own at home. Second of all, think about their condition. That boss who's always getting down on you and hassling you. The one you want to avoid at work. You know, maybe they're going through tough times. Maybe the reason they're hassling you is because their own personal lives are so messed up. They're taking it out on you. Think about their condition. Don't just take it personally and say, oh, I'm going to avoid them. They're going to treat me like that. Think about their condition. Maybe they're not safe. Maybe they don't know what it is to have peace. They're empty inside. Think about them. Think about their condition. Third of all, this week, don't avoid them. Love them. How? Pray for them by name every single day this week, Monday through Friday. Pray for them. In your quiet time, mention them before the Lord by name. You know that prayer can break down walls of hatred and animosity quicker than anything. You can't pray for someone and hate them at the same time. And you'll see that your heart will begin to melt toward that person as you see their condition. Pray for them. And then, and this might be the hardest part, write them, call them, or personally speak to them and show Christ's love to them. Just go out of your way to say, you know what? I just want you to know that I love you. I'll be faithful to you. You can share with me anytime you want to. I'm just around. I'm available. I've got good news to share with you. Avail yourself to that person. Confront that person this week by a phone call, by a letter, or personally. Be like Paul the Apostle. Those people that were always against him, he was determined to meet face to face. He'd waited for it all of his life. He had a message to share with them. You know, as I wrote that letter this week, I thought, you know, Lord, this might be the breakthrough in this person who wrote that article. That might be a breakthrough in his life. He might come to know you. Someone who writes an article like that might be considered an enemy of the Christian church. But if we don't love our enemies, then Jesus said we're no better than tax collectors or heathens. I think we can do better by loving our enemies. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot of people in this world that are antagonistic toward you and toward us. Probably our minds are being flooded right now with their names and different circumstances and conditions, and we're even feeling the pain of those things now. We just wish to avoid them, Lord. Put them out of our lives for good. But Lord, Paul was a different kind of a Christian. He wasn't as interested in himself as he was in other people. He put himself aside in the persecution he was receiving, and he felt their condition, he wept for their condition, and he prayed to you for their condition. Lord, no matter what kind of warnings our little minds tell us as we go throughout the day, the warnings that say, stay away from that person. Don't talk to him. I pray that we could be like Paul the Apostle and say, hey, I'm going to go for it. We could stand in front of them and love them for Christ's sake. Lord, that's not easy. That's tough. But that's what you've called us to do. That's what you hold us responsible to do. May we do it, Lord, not out of what we feel, because we don't feel like doing it, but out of obedience to you. Because you died for us, and it wasn't easy for you to go to Jerusalem and be crucified by your enemies. But you did it out of love. May we do the same.